Matthew chapter 15. The incident that we have just been reading together marked a major turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read the New Testament without understanding that there had always been a tension between Christ and the Pharisees and scribes. And frequently he had challenged and he had corrected their willful blindness. But the passage before us records something radically different. He goes further than he has ever done before in his public denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. With surgical precision and with, I think to put it mildly, stinging honesty, he lays bare the miserable legalism and the blatant hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What we have been reading is in fact a radical exposure of how legalism breeds hypocrisy. A hypocrisy that's content to live in open wickedness, in flagrant disobedience to the law of God, just so long as certain man-made external religious forms are observed. Now, what led up to this incident was that some of Jerusalem's leading men of religion visited Galilee with the clear intention of dealing with the problems, from their point of view, that Christ's ministry was occasioning. A modern writer describes them as theological hitmen sent to nail Jesus. And I think that that's a very accurate assessment both of their persons and of their purpose. It's interesting that they did not attack the disciples, though ostensibly their gripe was against what the disciples were doing. But they didn't attack the disciples. They didn't seek to correct the disciples. They weren't even interested in, quotes, getting the disciples right. They were simply using what they saw in the disciples as a platform from which to mount their attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always dangerous for me to get off on a rabbit trail so early in the sermon. I'd better make sure I don't go too far along it. But we should learn from that. We should never forget it, that the enemies of God and of His Christ, when they find fault with us, are more interested in using our real or our perceived faults to attack Christ than they are to attack us. After all, if we fall in itself, that means very little to the devil and his kingdom. But if they can use our fall to turn others away from the Savior, to poison the public mind against Christ and His truth, then the kingdom of Satan thinks, at least it thinks, it has scored a victory. So we should keep this in mind. They used what they saw in the disciples to attack the Savior. Now, what they saw was the disciples. And understand that the disciples were not theological professionals. They were not scholars sitting in ivory towers. They were not theorists spinning fine little theories in corners, theories that meant nothing to God or man or devil and would change nothing. That's not the kind of people they were. They were active men. They were busy men. They were often hungry men. We read of the crowd with Jesus being with them all day and all the next day. And he's moved compassion. They have nothing to eat. But what's true of them is true of the disciples. And they had to say, we have no bread. So they were busy men. They were hungry men. They were men pressed for time. And when the food came, they ate the bread that was set before them. failing to observe the ritual washing of hands that the Jews had accepted really, but comparatively recently in the last two centuries before this. And seeing that, the Pharisees launched their attack. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. In Mark 7, you have the parallel passage. And in verses 3 and 4, we read, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. They were greatly interested in being clean. In fact, if you take the testimony of the scholars who have paid a lot of attention to the Jewish traditional law, pages of it, in fact, the vast bulk of it, is given over to this whole matter of being clean, the matter of purification. Now, God had given laws regarding purification. The hygiene laws given by Moses were known to all. But it's interesting, this washing of hands was something that he had spoken particularly of regarding the priests, and he had gone no further. The regulations that the Lord had put down for ritual cleanness, he made clear in commands to Israel. But this vast array of rules that the elders had brought in, and that the Pharisees had imposed upon the people, were absolutely unknown to Moses and to those who followed Moses, and never once mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. The rabbis had developed this system of ritual washings before they ate, after they ate. And some of them, wanting to be even more clean, thought that they should carry that to washing even between the courses of a particular meal. They not only washed this often, but they stipulated the manner of washing, the amount of water that had to be used in the washing, how you held your hands, how the water had to run for each ritual. Now, to us, all this may seem somewhat childish, and we may dismiss it as unimportant. But that would be a very grave mistake. Alfred Edersheim, himself Jewish, but a Christian, shows that these rituals were all part of a system of traditionalism developed between two competing rabbinical schools. It seems that those schools agreed on practically nothing. It seemed to be a matter of conscience. If one took this line, the other would take another line. You see this coming up, for example, when the Pharisees came and the scribes came asking Jesus about divorce. What they were putting was the view of one school, and they were seeking to have him commit to one or the other, whereas the Lord Jesus clobbered the both of them by giving them the word of God, which is always a good answer when you're dealing with traditional schools. But anyway, these schools agreed on very little, but they did agree on these rituals of washing. And that's why the Pharisees could come and call this the tradition of the elders. But as they developed that system, they sank not only into the frivolous but into the blasphemous. Because along with this part of the system, there went a whole list of other things that depicted God in the most crass, ignorant, carnal, and unbiblical, unspiritual manner. For example, these traditionalists described God as sitting down day by day to study the law with the chiefest of the rabbis, and paying particular attention to the study of the Mishnah, which is the compilation of the oral laws that the Jews had developed. They went further and they described God spending the last 3 hours of every evening playing with Leviathan. They claimed that after the fall of Jerusalem, God no longer laughed, but he wept great tears. And by the way, it was the dropping of a tear that would cause an earthquake. Getting down to the matter of purification, they even went so far as to teach that God himself had to submit to being purified by Aaron, because he had defiled himself by coming down to Egypt. And God himself had to be purified in a great bath of fire, because again he defiled himself when he buried the body of Moses. So all this traditionalism, especially the purification rites, were not merely childish frivolity. They were not unimportant things. And I think what I have said may explain why the Lord Jesus Christ used this occasion when they complained about what to others may have appeared a small thing, about his disciples ignoring the tradition of the elders, explain why he responded to it as he did. Certainly, if these theological hitmen, if they expected the Lord Jesus Christ to cringe, and hitmen usually do, they were sadly disappointed. And if they expected that he would take the easy way out by simply telling the disciples to wash, again, they were disappointed. Because rather than those approaches, what he did was to launch upon them a devastating attack that brought their tradition and their hypocrisy to the light of the Word of God. We have read that he said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he chooses this example. It says, "We all know that the law says, honor thy father and thy mother." Now, every Jew understood, and we should understand, that that includes the physical and financial support of your parents in need. It's not just saying, "I honor you." That's part of it. But there is the physical and financial support of parents by their children as it is needed. And as old age comes on, that becomes more and more necessary. Now, there's a big subject, and I'd better not get into that rabbit trail, otherwise we'll never get back to the text. For if anything flies in the face of the self-centered, pleasure-crazed philosophy of the day in which we live, when old people are expendable and nursing homes are the first, and by the way, I am not going overboard here. I thank God that there are such places when necessary. But when nursing homes are the first alternative for people who can't be bothered with their parents, if anything flies in the face of that philosophy, it's what Jesus Christ is teaching here. But anyway, he says, you're supposed to give them your money. But what do you do? Now watch it carefully. They developed a tradition that if they took that money and gave it as a gift to the temple, then they were free from their responsibility to their parents. They had given the money after all. The parents hadn't benefited by it. But the same dirty, hypocritical old rascals held on to the money that they would have had to give to the temple had they given their parents what they ought to have given. You talk about hypocrisy. And this was the bunch of liars, hypocrites, thieves, that had the audacity to condemn the Son of God because his disciples failed to observe a ritual washing. Christ's conclusion was pungent. He said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah say or prophesy of you." Now, another rabbit trail. Here you can learn how to use the Bible. Was Isaiah speaking particularly of those Pharisees? Well, he was, but he wasn't speaking solely of them. But what Isaiah said was so apt for them, Jesus said, God had you in mind when he said it. When we come to the Bible, we do well to read it very often like that. Remember Willie Mullen, Northern Irish Baptist preacher I often refer to, saying that when he was a young preacher, he used to go in to visit an old man. He wasn't a very learned old man, except in the scriptures of truth. And he knew them. And he knew how to pray. And when Mullen went in, unexpectedly, he heard him at his Bible reading and at prayer. And he would go down this portion of the word, and he would take everything he could and apply it directly to his own heart and to his own conscience, so that what Christ was saying to others, what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, or what Peter was saying to the people in his day, this old man would bow before God and take it directly to himself. I want to tell you, that's a pretty good way to read the Bible. Jesus said, he prophesied of you, and if the boot fits, wear it. When the Bible is describing something and that description fits you, then go on and realize there's a message here for you. He says of you, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he continued this expose as he called the people to him and says, hear and understand. And he gives them a brief sermon concerning cleanness and defilement. What defiles is not what you eat. By the way, notice the importance of that, because that anticipates Acts chapter 15 and the teaching of the apostles. It's not the apostles who first declared all meats clean. It is Christ. It says what you eat doesn't cause moral defilement. But what comes out of your mouth, because it comes out from your heart, that is what causes defilement. You know, this was radical stuff. Even the disciples had a hard time accepting it. And so he had to go on and explain it. And he brings it all to a tremendous conclusion when he says, look, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Mark 7 adds a few more. These are the things that defile a man. Now, this ending, when he says, out of the heart, do you want you to notice he has got now beyond the Pharisees? Oh, he has spoken to them, you hypocrites. But now he's got beyond the Pharisees, and he's talking about hearts in general, so that this lifts the message beyond them and doesn't stop until it's carried searchingly to your heart and to mine. Now, it's the subject of the heart that Christ is dealing with. The heart. Very few people really want to deal with the heart. Religion generally doesn't want to get involved with the heart. This is why we're hearing constantly the misquotation and misapplication of Matthew 7 when Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And almost every week you'll read some clown writing to the newspaper saying, "The Bible says we're not to judge. Don't tell me sodomites are living wrong. Don't tell me adultery's living wrong living. Don't tell me that this is wrong or that's wrong. We're not to judge." A greater perversion of the Bible would be hard to envisage. Why is this? It's because people generally, and that means you and I by nature, are happy for that which strokes the surface. But the Lord Jesus deals with the heart. And he's speaking as the great heart specialist. And today what I want us to do is to come in to the surgery, into the office of the great heart specialist, and hear what he has to say to us. Now, when you read these words of Christ, you discover he's teaching a very straightforward but a very major doctrine. Knowing the hearts of saints and sinners, the Lord Jesus shows in the most radical terms that true religion is not concerned with empty ritual, but it deals with the natural corruption of the heart, and it leads men to a genuine heart relationship with God. That's the doctrine. True religion is never satisfied with ritual, with externals, or with surface things, with appearance. True religion deals with the corruption of the heart. And true religion leads to a genuine heart relationship with God. That's what Christ is teaching here. Now, as he teaches it, we may state three things. And I might even be brief, believe it or not. First, he knows the hearts of his people. And he does not condemn them. Verses 1 to 3 tell us how the Pharisees came condemning the disciples in order to get at Christ. But when Jesus looks at this complaint, he takes the very opposite line, and indeed he finishes what he has to say: "To eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." He would not condemn them. I have mentioned Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim believed, to me somewhat strangely, that Christ did not defend the actions of his disciples here. I think he did. According to Edersheim, it was a matter of indifference to Christ whether people washed or whether they didn't wash. But given the background, given that this was just part of a whole rotten, devil-inspired traditionalism that blasphemed God, I don't think Christ was in the slightest bit indifferent. Obviously, in itself, whether you sprinkle water in your hands before you eat or whether you don't is a matter of indifference. But this is not in itself. This is part of the tradition of the elders. Certainly it was not a matter of little consequence to Christ when the Pharisees used what we may even call matters of indifference and tradition to condemn the people of God. To Christ, they had crossed the line. And so he came to his disciples' defense, and he showed that the tradition that condemned them was at its root just dead religion. I want you to get that. When a man's heart is right with God, when a sinner has been justified by grace through faith, when he has been accepted on the merits of Christ and washed in the blood of the Lamb, then Jesus says to that one, as he said to the woman whom the Pharisees were also condemning and seeking to have him condemn, "Neither do I condemn thee." Man, what a comfort in a world that hates Christians. What a comfort in a day and an age when the devil is using everything, it seems, in the press, in the political world, in the judicial world, in the entertainment world, using all at his disposal to rise up and to malign and to condemn the people of God. The Son of God comes along and says, "You're a believer in Christ, you're washed in my blood, you're redeemed by my grace, and I do not condemn you." What a comfort. And further than that, we can go and say, "Let them curse, but bless thou." If I have to choose between the curse of man with the blessing of God and the blessing of man with the curse of God, it doesn't take me to have much brains to know where my choice lies. I will gladly say, "Let them curse." Let them curse. What does it matter? I think sometimes we as Christians get far too worried about the opinions of the world. Far too worried. Now, I'm going to tread on some toes here. This worries me particularly about Christian young people. Worries me that you're that spineless. Spineless. That you have to look the way some drug-infested, drunken, adulterous rock star wants you to look. Now, I was young too. When I was young, we had our rock stars. Believe it or not, we had our rock stars. There was a way to dress. And if you were going to be with it, that's the way you dressed. Some of you will remember when Reggie Cranston, the minister from Port Hope, was here. He gave his testimony. And he used some Ulsterisms that people hadn't a clue about whatsoever. He talked about being dressed in drain pipes. You'd never heard of those? It was the style of the pant leg, the trouser leg. He talked about his teddy boy outfit. That again was especially the style of the pants and then of the coat. It was a special kind of tie you wore. This was the way to look like you were with it. And there was pressure. Everybody else was doing it. You know, I had no money, but if you had paid me £1,000 a day, I wouldn't have worn that stuff. When the Beatles came along with their mop brush or their, you know, the mop hairstyle they had, of course they look now like lawyers and businessmen compared to we'll not get into the description of what we have today, but when they came along, that's the way young people looked. Why would I worry about looking like a bunch of rock stars who were so hellish and vile that their own anti-Christian manager had to say, "I am anti-Christ"? But these four fellas are so anti-Christ that they scare even me. Why would a Christian want to look like them, smell like them, or be with them? Tell me. I don't know. But there were spineless young people who did look like them. They listened to their music, and they got more spineless. And they lost out with God. Now I'm going to be straight down the line with you. I'm talking to young people, but I'm talking to a whole lot more than young people. Some of the biggest idiots I see running around are middle-aged people that have forgotten that they're not young people anymore. I always laugh at these people that can't grow a hair in the top of their head, but they've a ponytail down to their waist, still thinking that they're back in their hippie days. Listen, what I'm saying to you is more than style. It's more than appearance. What I'm talking to you about is, why on earth are Christians so worried about what the world thinks of them? Why are you so interested in having the world's approbation? I'm telling you now, if you are ever to amount to anything for God, if your life is ever going to count for eternity, if you're ever going to be a soul winner, if you're ever going to be a servant, if you're ever going to be a prayer warrior, then the world is going to despise you and hate you. So what are you worried about? God, give us backbone. How do you get it? Man, you see such beauty in Christ. You see such attractiveness in Christ. You see such glory in Christ that you say, that's what I want to live for. That's what I want to live for. Nothing else is worth living for. Don't be worried about what the world says. What you've got to be concerned about is what the Lord says. If you're living for Him, He'll tell you, I don't condemn you. There's a comfort here. There's also a great and important truth for the disciples. He's saying to them clearly, as He condemns the Pharisees, live by the written word of God, not by the innovations of men. He's saying, in effect, I am your master. Follow me. I'll show you what the word of God requires of you. But through it all, remember the greatest truth. I am for you, and I'm not against you. Now, those disciples weren't perfect. Are you perfect? Am I? No. I've seen an end of all perfection. We're not perfect, but the Lord is for us. The Lord is for us. And what I would love to see in this church this morning, as the result of our looking at this, is a rising up of a body of people. Young people, middle-aged people, old people, men, women, boys and girls, the rising up of a body of people like these disciples to commit themselves wholly and totally unto Christ, to be His disciples, His followers, to be those who are going to take their stand for Him no matter what the cost may be. And they'll take the criticisms of the world. They'll take the antagonisms of the world. They'll get the vision that Christ is worth serving. And they'll know He is for us. He is for us. And He's not against us. Are you saved today? Are you saved? Then wholeheartedly be a disciple. The Church of Christ is in urgent, urgent need of young men and young women wholly committed to the service of Jesus Christ. Careless of what the world may think or say, sold out to serve the Savior. They've a backbone like a crowbar. They'll neither bend nor break. Why? Because they have their eyes on Jesus and they know He is for us and not against us. He knows the hearts of His people and He doesn't condemn them. But He also knows the hearts of hypocrites. Now let me rephrase that. He knows the hearts of those who lyingly profess to be God's people. And he does condemn them. As soon as the disciples were used to attack Christ by these Pharisees, the Lord Jesus rounded on the Pharisees and he started exposing them for what they were: hypocrites. What? The disciples came and said, "Lord, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended at this saying?" I'd love to have been there just to see this. I love to see a pompous, let me quote again, theological hitman suddenly punctured with one well-aimed arrow of divine truth. I can see these characters. They come along at first. They have a supercilious sneer upon their face as they attack the Lord Jesus. I can see their jaw drop open so far and so fast that it nearly dislocated their kneecaps. They're aghast. For Christ had touched a raw nerve. "You say you are the people of God. You profess to be his own people. And in support of that, you point to the fact that you put a little egg cup of water over your hands before you eat, and you have a heart as black as hell. Now we're talking. That's what Jesus is saying. You come to tell me you're God's people because you do this and you do that and you do that and you do the other thing. I want to strip away all the veneer of the little things you say you do, and I want to get under your skin and I want to look at your heart. When I look at your heart, what do I see? I see a heart that's far from God." Get what he's saying? You engage in the external rites of God's worship. He could have gone further. You read his word every day. You learn its words off by heart. You have many prayers that you recite. These are the things you do in themselves. To read the Bible, to say prayers, are not they good things in themselves? Yes, unobjectionable, indeed virtuous. If, and this is the all-important thing, if they are the expression of a heart that's given to God. But when they are in place of a heart given to the Savior, they will damn you deeper than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah. This is his message to the Pharisees. But you know, the Pharisees were not alone in their legalism and hypocrisy. Now, I've been using that word legalism a lot. I'm going to back up a little here because I can't let this go. Really doesn't belong in this message, but that never stops me saying it anyway. What does belong is that you understand what I'm talking about. Legalism's a word that's bandied about by a lot of ignorant people. Usually it's bandied about by a lot of compromisers who want to drag their lives down to have no standards, and they want to cover it up with theological jargon. Let me give you an example. Fundamentalists are called legalists by many highfalutin Calvinists. Now, there may be some legalistic fundamentalists. I'm not here to defend them. I've known legalistic Calvinists as well. I'm not here to defend them either. I've known legalistic Arminians. I'm not going to defend them. But the usual drift of this is, you have standards. You don't believe in drinking and smoking. You don't believe in running to the movies. You don't believe in going to the theater. You're a bunch of legalists. You're the first people who ever did this sort of thing. I don't want to get into any theological or history or whatever, but far from it. I was just reading how far we have drifted. I was just reading part of a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon in which he was blasting the downgrade of what? Of a minister, an evangelical minister, who thought it would be a good way to get a crowd into a big hall in London on the Sabbath day by having a Christian music concert, and then he would speak at the end. Spurgeon denounced it as a desecration of the Sabbath and as bringing the theater into the church, and it would not be the way of carrying forward the gospel. And even the minister who tried it came to realize the same thing. How far we have come. So, without passing judgment on Spurgeon's opinion, let me just say that having standards didn't originate with fundamentalists or with free Presbyterians. But the idea is, if you have standards, you're a legalist. Because you're living according to a standard. You're a legalist. Let me tell you, my friend, that is such a perversion of the Bible, such a perversion of the New Testament. Legalism in the New Testament is never ascribed to anyone adopting the highest possible standards of personal holiness, personal separation from the world, and personal morality. And guarding that morality as strictly as he can in order to please God and live with a pure testimony for the honor of Christ. That's never called legalism in the New Testament. Legalism is always a way of justification by works. It's always a way of adding my works to Christ so that God will accept me because of what I'm doing. It is always a way, listen, of looking after the outside while hardening the heart against a living faith and a vital godliness. And I want to tell you, wherever you have Christian standards of living that go along with vital faith and a true godliness, you do not have legalism, nor can you. The Lord Jesus is despising and denouncing the legalism that leads to the hypocrisy of hardening the heart against God. Lord, look at what I'm doing, but underneath I'm living a foul and filthy life afar from God. That's legalism, and that's hypocrisy. Now, I want you to take this to you today, because this is typical of the religion of the flesh. It's not of God. This is not his planting. I want you to know this. Jesus states it very clearly in verse 13. Anything, no matter how religious, anything that does not conduct you to a vital godliness and a true faith in close fellowship with God is not planted in your heart by the hand of God. It's not God's planting. And it leads to awful consequences, for it's more than a ditch that you'll fall into. That's the condemnation of Christ against legalistic hypocrisy. Now let me bring it all together. He knows the hearts of his people, and he does not condemn them. He knows the hearts of those who profess to be God's people and are not, and he does condemn them. Because they are far from God, satisfied only to have the appearance that will please men. But finally, verses 19 and 20 show me that he knows the hearts of all men, and he exposes to each of us what we really are. Notice again, out of the heart proceed, and he gives these seven things. These are the things which defile a man. Here's the truth of total depravity in the human soul. The heart is the true nature of a man. It's not speaking of the pump that gets the blood around your body. It's used as a metaphor to describe the inner man, the true nature, the mind of man, the will of man, the affections of man, the source of all his moral decisions, actions, and desires. That's the heart. And he says, it's corrupt. It's corrupt. This is not just meant to be negative. I said we wanted to visit the office of the great heart specialist. Now, if you go down to a cardiologist, and your heart is in bad shape, and he looks at you and claps you in the back and says, on your way, man, your fingernails are growing beautifully. I like the curl in your hair. You're all right. What would you think? That's a good man. That's a great heart specialist. That's the doctor I want to deal with. Not at all. If you go down there and he says, I don't care what the color or curl of your hair or how you manicure your nails, there's something radically wrong with your heart. And I can deal with it. He's giving you good news. Jesus is the specialist, and he says, here is what's wrong. What's wrong with a man is not how much water he puts in his hands before he eats. What's wrong with a man is not some little external thing that can be looked after in such a frivolous manner. What is wrong with a man is deep and inward, and it belongs to the inherent nature of the man. That's what's wrong. In him there is a very cesspool of iniquity. There is a source of all corruption. Beyond action, there is a source of corruption. That's what's wrong with a man. And that's what's wrong with you and me by nature. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And he asks the question, who can know it? Well, Christ knows it. The trouble with you and me is very often we don't want to know it. But today, this is what he does. He comes, strips away the veneer. What does he see? What do you see when he does it? Out of that heart still going, evil thoughts. You notice where he starts? Before he gets to the murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts. Evil thoughts. Then these vile moral defects. Then lying and blaspheming God. That's the heart. That's corrupt. That's sin. I wonder, do you have to stand back before God and say today, that's me? Yes, it's me. This is where my heart is. This heart causes defilement. And as a defilement, as Isaiah says, it's your iniquities that have separated between you and your God. A defilement that drives you into uncleanness and away from God. But clearly what the Savior is saying here is that this defiling, corrupted heart cannot be cured by any ritual or religious act. You say, well, that's my heart. What am I going to do? I'm going to think better thoughts. That'll not save you. I'm going to stop all this foulness and filthiness. I'm going to try to live a cleaner, better life. Well, go ahead. I would encourage you to do that. But that will not change the heart. Suppressing the outflow of the heart's corruption doesn't change the heart. That's the best thing that religion can do. It puts a lid on. Sometimes it puts the weight of a whole lot of religious observance on top of the lid, and it holds down the outward expression of inward corruption, but it doesn't change the inward corruption. And if today you are still unsaved, unconverted, unclean, unregenerate, as corrupt as ever you were, and you've never had a heart changed to long for Christ and long for God and desire His grace, then no amount of religion and ritual in the world can change your heart. It's futile. And it'll lead to destruction. Being uprooted. Notice what he says. Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be uprooted. What a tragedy when a man and his religion are uprooted and cast away by God. Leads to destruction. But follow carefully. Since the Lord Jesus did not condemn his disciples, then it follows that what he did for them dealt effectively with sin's corruption and brought them to a right relationship with God. And what he was actually saying beyond his condemnation of the Pharisees is, you look at these people whom you're condemning, and in them you will see my grace and my way of eternal salvation. I don't condemn them. So if you don't want to be condemned, what you want, what you need is what they have. What did the disciples have? They had such a relationship with Christ that even when the world condemned them, he would not condemn them. They had such a relationship with Christ that their sins were forgiven, their souls were accepted, they were in a right standing with God. Why? Because Christ was their Savior, Christ was their Master, Christ was their Redeemer, Christ was their Mediator. Men and women, let me tell you, it's still the same today. Still the same today. The sole hope for sinners, the real hope for the lost, and it's available to all who, like the disciples, hear his call and come to him. Today, I hope that to some extent you've got beyond the words of a preacher and you felt yourself examined by Christ, the great heart specialist. What matters is not what I think of you or what you think of me. I have been wrong about people before, and no doubt I'll be wrong again. I fear there are people whom I have thought were saved and have died and gone to hell. I think there are people I thought were unsaved and have died and gone to heaven. I am not the judge of a man's soul. So what matters is not what I think of you. But what has Christ said about your heart? And if he's convinced you of your heart's trouble, then don't stop short of the radical treatment that only he can provide. If I may use a medical analogy, do not make the mistake of covering up the trouble with your heart by taking the stupefying drugs of empty, dead religion. Take Christ, Lord, Savior, Master. take Christ. And what does he do? He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. And no matter how loudly and often men and devils assail you, he still will say, I do not condemn you. My son, the Lord says, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart for cleansing, for remaking. For filling with my love, for using in my power. My son, give me thy heart. I trust today that you have heard the word that Christ says about your heart. And you'll learn the truth that we have sought to establish, that anything short of true religion, which will never be satisfied with surface or external things, but will deal with your corruption and change your vile heart and give you a desire to live in Christian victory and rightly relate you to God, you'll stop short of nothing but that and say, Lord, indeed, here's my heart, corrupt indeed, but cleanse it, fill it for your glory. Here's my heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I want to ask you simply the question, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Now don't tell me about the little washings of your hands. What about the heart? If today you're still unconverted, you've lived thus far with a heart that's been satisfied with the ritual of dead religion, but really you've had no soul interest in Christ, no, what one theologian called whole-souled movement to Christ, then come to the Savior and come now. If you have a profession, but your own heart knows you've never had Christ, the very religion that you've been forced to accept has been a burden to you, and behind the smile of acceptance there's been a heart of corruption that rebels against God and His Christ. If that's where you are, oh, then flee to Christ. He's ready to receive you. If you're saved, you know the changing grace of God, the life-changing grace of God. But sin has got in. You're feeling the bitterness of sin. there is cleansing. God doth say, through the blood. Don't hide behind hypocritical veneers. It is time to seek the Lord. As you're seated here this morning, you know your heart's need. I know my heart's need. Lift up your soul to Him in prayer and ask Him, Lord, touch my heart. Ask the Lord to deal with you in grace today, whatever that need may be. If Dr. Barrett or I can help you in the things of God, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Come and have a word with us. Let me open the scriptures. Point you to Christ. Maybe some of you young folk need to get to the place today where it is honestly, decisively saying it's Christ before me and the world behind me and there's no turning back. And from this point on, by the grace of God, I care not for the opinions of the world. It's Christ and Christ alone for me. A decisive coming out on the side of Christ. Decisive covenant commitment to the Savior. Again, if we can help you, we'd be glad to open the scriptures and pray with you and point you onward to the Savior. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Touch our hearts. Get beyond the surface and do a deep work of lasting grace within the soul. Father in heaven and God of love, we thank Thee for Christ, the great heart specialist. Deal with my heart today. Lord, give me a heart like Christ's. We were singing that, I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between. O Lord, grant us a heart like this. We pray that Thou wilt strip away the things that are used to harden man's hearts to the gospel and its light and its message of faith. Lord, we pray, strip those things away and deal with men's hearts today. Sea of souls, deliver people from religious deadness and hypocrisy that lets them profess with their lips what they deny with their hearts. Lord, do this work, we pray. Oh, for a body of people here whose hearts the Lord has touched. Oh, for a body of people set on fire with the love of Christ, delivered from the prevailing corruptions by the victory of the sanctifying Word and Spirit, by the application of the blood of the Lamb. Oh God, we pray for a people whose hearts are ablaze with the love of Christ. Lord, do this work, we pray. And part us now with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be our portion now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.